One of the downsides of talking about revival is that it can become a thing that is said. It just everybody starts talking revival. And it doesn't seem to carry... It can be just what you say. You know what I'm getting at? And it can become the catchphrase of this time. Revival, revival. And I thank God that people are talking about it and seeking for it. But it's only going to happen when we do it God's way. You know, we can't create our own agenda, our own methods, and say, okay, well, we're doing this, so then God, you know, it's time for you to move. God moves within the structure and the framework of His Word. And all too often, it seems like we kind of forget that. Well, if we want to see revival, we can. Go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here in Luke 13. We're going to read a verse that we've read several times here of late. But it's something that Jesus said in Luke 13, 29. Jesus said, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Now when He says this, what He's not saying is that they're going to come from the east, west, north, south, and they're going to sit down in Jerusalem. I'm not trying to stir things up, but the nation of Israel is not the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus even made a statement, remember, the kingdom of God is within you, all right? Well, Jesus says, they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Well, that's talking about people accepting Jesus Christ and being born again. That's how you get into the kingdom. Now turn over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And just begin reading in verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. So Jesus says they're going to come in from the east, west, north, south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Here, God says, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, you know, those of you who've been redeemed, I'm going to tell you what's happened. You know, in your distress, in your sinful situation, your sinful condition, you know, you called upon Me from all over, north, south, east, and west, all over the world. And I've gathered you into the kingdom, and I led you forth by the right way that you could go to a city of habitation. Now, we are a city of habitation within the kingdom. Not every church is. See, let me put it like this. If God looks at somebody, they come, they know Jesus Christ, they accept Him as Lord and Savior, and you know they're born again, they're in the kingdom, but yet God knows their heart, and He knows that they are never going to accept the whole concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. When if He knows this, all right? So He'll want to lead them to a church that will keep them focused on Jesus and Jesus only and nobody else. And not some kind of woke church that talks about Jesus. No, a church that doesn't deviate from it's Jesus only, the blood of Jesus, so on and so forth. You know, God will have them in that church before He'll want them out there, you know, struggling. You know what I'm saying? But as far as the kind of city of habitation that God wants, He wants those folks, His desire is for them to be in a church that is going to line upon line, precept upon precept, deliver the Word of God, that is going to lead them into what we would call a Book of Acts experience and life with God, which includes being filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues, signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Spirit, so on and so forth. This is really what He wants. But the thing is, He'll take what we give Him. And God isn't going to force anything on anybody. And if He knows that somebody is not going to believe in divine healing, well, you know, that's their loss. I would rather believe in it and not see it manifest than go around telling people it's not real. You know what I'm saying? Well, God takes what we give Him. And quite frankly, I want to give Him everything. You know, here I am, Lord, you know, just help me. Whatever is true, that's what I want in my life. But what we're seeing here in Psalm 107 is a prophecy of revival. And again, I've shared with you before the entire 107th Psalm. If you just read it through prophetic glasses, you're going to see this whole Psalm 107 is about revival, outpouring and revival. So we see it prophesied. Then we see that Jesus repeated this. So that must mean Jesus knows that Psalm 107 is about an end time outpouring and the gathering in of people. Call it revival if you want. So if Jesus sees it that way, then we need to see it that way. So God, through David, prophesied this in Psalm 107. And then Jesus, in Luke, He reiterates this prophecy that they are going to come in. So now we have David in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New, both being moved on by God to declare they shall come in from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They're going to sit down in the kingdom of God, and God will be leading them to a city of habitation. Now, folks, this is the Word of God. All right, now, is this what we want to see here? And, you know, we would all say, well, yeah, of course. Well, I think sometimes we say, yeah, we want to see that here without really understanding the magnitude of what that means. Now, I don't have time to teach on this tonight, but there's a level of selling out to Jesus that is absolutely mandatory to be used by God in the fullness of His will. And, you know, again, that's for another sermon, another teaching at some point in time. But look over in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And here in 1 John chapter 5, let's just begin in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So now, here God is telling us that if you ask anything according to My will, I will hear you, and then I will move relative to what you're asking. You will have the petitions that we put forth. Now, God has said in the Old Testament and in the New that they shall come in from the east, west, north, and south. So then, don't respond, but when is the last time that you asked God to bring them in here from the east, west, north, and south? When's the last time you asked? Because see, in Psalm 107 and in Luke 13, we have a revelation. It is God's will that they come in from the east, west, north, and south. Jesus said, they'll do it. And this is the will of God, for them to come in from the east, west, north, south, sit down in the kingdom of God, be led into a city of habitation. And then we see here that if we ask something according to the will of God, ask anything according to the will of God, He will hear us. And then He begins to move in accordance with His will that we have asked. Well, now that being true, it goes back to what I mentioned a moment ago. How many of us have asked God to bring them in? I mean, if that is His will, then why would we not ask Him to bring them in? See, here's part of the problem. A lot of Christians are talking revival, but I don't know if they are praying revival. Do you understand what I'm saying here? In other words, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they're going to come in. God says, this is what I want. And then we see, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears and He acts. So then, if that's what He wants done, and we're talking revival, we have a responsibility to go before God on behalf of what He has said concerning them coming in from the east, west, north, and south and sitting down in the kingdom of God. If we take the approach that, well, it's just going to happen. He said it, and so therefore it's going to happen. Well, if that's the case, then why do we see and hear about asking? And if you go back and you start reading just in the book of John, where Jesus, more than once, He talks about, ask the Father in My name, you know, whatever you ask in My name, why would we have to ask if God's just going to do it? There's got to be something going on here. Well, there is. When God created everything, and then He put man here on earth, He gave man authority over the works of His hand. This is our dominion. Creation is our dominion. And God gets involved when we ask Him to get involved. You say, oh, no, now God does whatever He wants. Really? Then why did God just sit back and let Adam eat the fruit that God told him not to eat, knowing it was going to condemn humanity? Why? Well, see, we have the authority here in this realm. God is always ready to move in accordance with His word. But He honors our authority. And so therefore, if we ask anything according to His will, if we use our authority in this realm to ask Him anything according to His will, He is set in motion. Because that's what He wants. If you ask, then basically what you're doing is you're giving Me permission to act within your realm. And that is what I will do. But we need to ask. We need to go before Him and ask. Right along with, you know, thanking Him for honoring His word and thank Him for moving. You know, in Isaiah 55, verse 11, let me read this to you. He says, so shall My word be that goeth forth out of My mouth. It shall not return unto Me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So therefore, God is saying, look, My word doesn't return void. Now, I've given you a whole book full of My word. You call it the Bible. If you ask anything according to My will, let me say it another way. If you ask anything according to My word, then I am now working with that request. I'm working to bring it to pass, knowing full well that I'm not going to violate somebody else's will. I'm not going to violate your will and make you ask something, but I'm going to tell you what you should ask. And so therefore we see east, west, north, south, like, okay, God, that is Your will. So I'm asking You, Father, please, Send them in. Send them in. And this is one of the reasons why when you go through in both the Old and the New Testament, you see God making these references to prayer. And you see God making references or stories about people coming together and praying, and then God moving in response. I mean, over and over and over again, we see that all throughout the Old Testament. You know, Israel messes up, and God just sat on the throne while all these bad things were happening. The pagan armies were invading and so forth. But when you read through the Old Testament, you see the people began to cry out to God. And when they began to cry out to God, He then began to move. And He would bring about help. He'd do what He could. When it comes to the whole aspect of revival, if we don't pray, it's not going to happen. I'm not saying that we can't have great services, but what I'm saying is, if we want to be in agreement with God concerning the people coming in, there has to be prayer. There's no other way. Now, I want to read something to you. This is from Kenneth Hagin's book, The Triumphant Church, that was published on August 1st, 1993. Now, in this, what I'm going to read, he makes mention of Charles Finney. How many of you have heard of Charles Finney? Well, Charles Finney was one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world, really. A lot of denominations might not acknowledge this, but he was spirit-filled. He did pray in tongues. And he was a contemporary of Moody, Dwight L. Moody. He was born, Charles Finney was born on August 29, 1792, and he died August 16, 1875. And he was 82 years old. Well, anyway, one of the most notable revivals that took place under Finney's ministry was in Rochester, New York. There was this incredible move of God to where, from what I have read, basically every bar shut down in Rochester. Every bar shut down. And the crime rate dropped to like zero. It was just an unbelievable, unbelievable move of God. And so we look at that and we think, well, you know, boy, that was great. You know, God, why aren't you doing that here? Well, let me read this to you. Many people around the world claim to pray, but not all prayers will be successful. It's when we pray according to the Word that our prayers are answered. If believers prayed correctly, Satan's strategies in cities and nations would be thwarted. God's purposes would then be fulfilled to a greater measure on this earth. Praying for revival effects change in our cities and nations by pushing back darkness. The ministry of Charles Finney shows us how to prepare the way for revival through prayer. Sometimes almost everyone in cities where Finney preached got saved. Now that's invading the kingdom of darkness. Many church historians say he had greater soul-winning success than anyone since the Apostle Paul. It was reported that the majority of Finney's converts remained faithful to God in their Christian walk. When asked the secret to his success, Finney said, "The secret is prayer. I always get up at 4 o'clock every morning and pray until 8 o'clock in the morning. I've had experiences in prayer that alarmed me. I found myself saying, 'Lord, you don't think we're not going to have revival here, do you?' Then I found myself quoting scripture after scripture, reminding the Lord of His promises." Finney's way of praying is what God instructed us to do in Isaiah 43:26. "Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified." Finney pled his case with God for revival based on the promises in God's Word. He prayed according to the Word for souls to come into the kingdom of God. Finney never pulled down demonic strongholds, prayed against devils, or dealt with ruling princes over cities. Yet entire towns were won to the Lord. Let that sink in. Listen, I'm going to read that part again. Finney never pulled down demonic strongholds, prayed against devils, or dealt with ruling princes over cities, yet entire towns were won to the Lord. Is that not what we might say the opposite of what we hear concerning spiritual warfare? Yeah, it is. Now, I'll say this, maybe come back to it, but after reading this and meditating on it, it hit me. Too many Christians and too many churches are focusing more on the spiritual warfare than they are on the prayer. We're going to tear these strongholds down. Let's come together and confess and tear these strongholds down. And then it was like the Holy Spirit was leading me down this path. Where do you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus began interceding to tear down strongholds over a city or a region before there was a move of God? You know what he did? He just walked in and there was a move of God. And if demons dared to show up, what did he do? He cast them out. Now, I'm going to continue reading this. Then he also talked about a man named Father Nash who supported him in prayer. Sometimes Father Nash went ahead of Finney to the next city and prepared the way in prayer for revival. One time a woman came to Finney and said, "About a week ago, Father Nash rented a room from me. After 3 days, I wondered why he hadn't come out of his room. I went up to his door and heard him groaning. Thinking something was wrong with him, I opened the door and peeked in. There he was, lying in the middle of the floor, groaning and praying." "Don't worry about Father Nash," Finney told her. "He just has the burden of intercession to pray for lost souls." Father Nash was praying according to Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit helped him pray with groanings that could not be uttered in articulate speech. Prayer that is in line with the Bible prepares people's hearts so the Word can bear eternal fruit in their lives. That is the scriptural way to change cities and nations, not by supposedly warring against spiritual forces ruling over them. Jesus has already defeated those spiritual forces. And once again, this is very counter to a lot of what we hear, spiritual warfare. In fact, you know, years ago, I believed it differently, believed it incorrectly. Because when you follow the pattern of Jesus, then what you see is different from what we hear today in so much spiritual warfare teaching. You know, there are people, well, again, if you take a look at how Jesus did it, then all we have to do is follow that pattern and exercise the victory that Jesus has won. Meaning, we don't have to spend entire services with stronghold tearing down, you know, confessions. And am I contradicting what is in Ephesians? No. Oh no, not at all. Because there is warfare. We know that. We absolutely know that. But the point I'm making is this. Maybe we should reconsider the priority. The priority really shouldn't be attacking the enemy. The priority should be attacking our own flesh. And then, out of that maturity in Christ, we walk in the same kind of victory. Look, you go into some churches and talk like this, people are going to leave the church. He didn't know what he's talking about. In fact, a preacher once told me that if I understood about spiritual warfare, that I would understand, you know, more. And I said, you know what, I do understand. I follow the pattern of Jesus and the apostles. And therein lies the difference. Well, to continue reading here. "Let me show you how a woman prayed for many to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We called her Mother Howard. When Mother Howard moved to North Central Texas, no full gospel churches were in that region. The Lord laid it on her heart to pray that a full gospel church would be established in every city in that area, taking one town at a time. Mother Howard prayed until a church was raised up. She'd pray from 10 in the morning until mid-afternoon. After supper, she continued interceding until midnight, depending on how the Holy Spirit led her. Mother Howard continually talked to God and asked for souls to be brought into his kingdom. She was largely responsible for praying a church into every city and town in that region of Texas. She's a good example of how to pray. Biblical prayer and intercession that follows the Holy Spirit's direction can cause change in cities and nations for the kingdom of God. Let me illustrate this. One time in the middle of my sermon, a spirit of prayer fell on the congregation, and everyone hit the floor praying. We prayed for quite some time. When the burden to pray lifted, the Lord said, "Tell these folks that if they will enter into intercession and travail for the lost in their city, I will give them this city. They will have to possess it, and the way to do that is through intercessory prayer and soul travail for the lost." We can intercede on behalf of others with our understanding, as Finney did. He pled his case using the promises of God's Word. But we don't always know how to pray for folks as we ought. This is why we need to pray as the Holy Spirit leads us and as He takes hold together with us. Romans 8:26. Praying for the lost in this manner is a part of the scriptural way to win a city for God. To win a city, you must win souls. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone will be saved because people have free choice. But when you pray and intercede for people, it is easier for them to yield to God and want to be saved. Because believers prayed for the lost in that town, many people came to the Lord. When I went back to that church 2 years later, it was the largest one in town. Many souls had been prayed out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. Believers in that church never tried to pull down one stronghold. They just gave themselves to prayer based on the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Some might ask, why do we have to pray for others? Since God is all-powerful, why doesn't He just save everyone today? It's His will that all men be saved. A statement John Wesley made answers that question. He said, "It seems that God is limited by our prayer life. He could do nothing for humanity unless someone asks Him." The Word tells us why that is so. You have not because you ask not. God waits for us to ask Him before moving on behalf of the lost. Asking God on God's word, or asking based on God's word, is one way believers stand in their position of authority in Christ and enforce Satan's defeat on the earth. Take your place today by praying according to the word and as the Holy Spirit leads. Now, I know that there have been situations, churches, where they've had, where they have done warfare against strongholds and so forth. Well, I appreciate the attitude. But when you think about it, what is in God's Word? I don't see anywhere where the apostles, you know, once Jesus ascended back to heaven and we get into the book of Acts, I don't see anywhere where they gathered together and began trying to tear down strongholds and principalities and so on and so forth. What I see them doing is praying and acting on the Word of God. That's the pattern. Now, does that mean that we would that they never encountered demonic spirits? Well, they did. I mean, think about the time where Paul had to cast that demon out of that little girl that, she was making her master's money and so on and so forth. These things happen, absolutely. However, when we understand our position in Christ, then we don't have to spend a whole lot of time trying to take down strongholds. All we have to do is conform to the image of the glory of Christ, and then if the demons show up, we just cast them out. Remember in the chapter and verse, but Jesus is ministering. And this demon interrupts, "I know who you are. You know, have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" In other words, you could if you wanted to. Because I know who you are. And I just want to know, are you going to do it now? Or is it going to happen later on? Well, it's going to happen later on. I mean, we know that, when they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire. But what's interesting is that the demon knew the authority of Jesus. And Jesus didn't do anything to try and tear down strongholds before he showed up. He just showed up. And the people were amazed. He cast out devils with his word. He just cast them out. See, that's spiritual warfare. And I know that a lot of people, you know, when Jesus was talking about when that one fellow's son, he possessed of that devil, and the man brought his son to Jesus and said, "Can you help? You know, here's the symptoms. Here's what's going on. Your disciples couldn't help." And so Jesus cast it out. And the disciples came to him and they asked, "You know, why couldn't we cast him out?" And Jesus said, "You know, because of your lack of faith. Because of your lack of faith." So what you need to do then is deal with the faith issue, not the demon. Because if you deal with the faith issue, guess what? The demon's going to be dealt with. It's not a problem. It's not an issue. Well, this all goes back to attacking the flesh more than attacking a bunch of demons. And so what you have then are a lot of Christians. They're focusing so much on spiritual warfare as opposed to flesh warfare, dealing with themselves. Look over in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. You know, I'm seeing more and more clearly in the Word of God that one of the reasons we aren't seeing things happen in our own lives the way that we'd like to, the main reason we're not seeing the promises of God manifest the way that He has said they would, it's not demons. And it's not God, it's us. We're the problem. Now, and here's the thing, you don't even have to have sin in your life and still be the problem. Because if we aren't doing the asking and we aren't doing the praying, then we're not opening the door for God to do the moving. Now, look here in Psalm chapter 34. Look here, verse 18. Well, yeah, verse 18. "The Lord is nigh," or near, "unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." See that? What does that mean? Well, basically, it's humble yourself, you know, before the Lord. It's talking about, I put God before me. And he says, when you get, remember what Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's a variation on the theme of this. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save the such as be of a contrite spirit." Well, see, when we're a contrite spirit, then we understand, if I don't pray, then I'm not going to see things happen the way that I'd like to. Look at another place, Psalm 51 verse, we'll just turn over to Psalm 51. And you'll see how God addresses this again, and it's worded a little bit differently. In Psalm 51, look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Let me say this another way. The broken heart, the contrite spirit that he's talking about here, mortification of the flesh. It's mortification of the flesh. And he says, you know, like Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." How do I do that? By telling my body it doesn't rule. By spending time in prayer, worship, all these things that we know to do. And he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise," or turn away from, or reject. Meaning, God honors this. Look in Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57 And look what God says about this in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. See that? What God is saying is, when you have this humble spirit, this contrite heart, this contrite spirit, this broken heart, then you and I are going to have a level of fellowship that is one of extreme intimacy. Because what it means is, you're putting me first in your life beyond the kind of whatever it is that you want in life. Do you know how difficult that is? Look, to be blunt, what this really means is that we take a hard look at our lives and look, I'm not where I'm getting ready to say. I'm getting better about it. But it means, you know what? You have to lose your interest in television. You have to lose your interest in sports. You have to lose your interest in your hobbies. You have to lose your interest in the things of this world, because all those things are a distraction. Now, does that mean that God says you can't do anything in life? No, that's not what it means. The problem we have is that so much of this stuff is a priority in our lives above that contrite heart. And God is saying, look, you know, you can do these things, and if they're not sin, okay, well, I mean, you can do them, but they're stealing your time from me. And they're hurting you more than you realize. You think you're doing okay because it's not a sin thing you're doing, when in reality, you know, you need me more than you need all this other stuff. You need to reevaluate your life and what you're doing in life. You know, there are Christians out there who are working so hard to have the good things in life. Well, what is a good thing in life? How do you define that? Well, I'm going to provide for my family. Okay? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to work hard, make a lot of money, and make sure my family has, you know, good stuff. Okay? Well, let me ask you this. What is the best thing that you could give your family? It is a broken heart and a contrite spirit before God. That's the best thing you could give them. You know, I find it interesting. I remember, and I won't say who this is, but somebody was talking about them having a lot of money so they could make sure that their children had, now I'm using my own words here, but that their own children had the best of everything. Pretty much whatever the kids want. Because when this person was growing up, they had nothing. So you're going to counter that by not training your children to spend time with God, and you're just going to give them whatever you can by making as much money as you possibly can. I'm sorry, guys, that is wrong before God. It's just absolutely wrong. Now look over in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Now look here in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things, you know, the heaven, the earth, all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. See that? He's saying, I created the entire universe. I created the heavens. I created the earth. That's what I did. But I want to ask you something. Where's the place of my rest? Where is it? You know where it is? It's in us. Don't know you not that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? That we're the house of God? He says, where's my place of rest? Where is it that
that I can move into. I built the heavens. I built the earth. You know what? You're the one that's supposed to be building this place where I can inhabit. You're supposed to be my city of habitation. And he says here, to this man will I look. In other words, this is the person who gets my attention. The person that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That word poor doesn't mean, you know, barely getting by in life, having absolutely nothing. No, it means, you know, the humility, okay, just to kind of keep it short. Him that is poor of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You know, that's a major problem in the body of Christ, is that really we don't tremble at God's word. When we read it, and God says something like, okay, if you keep living like this, then you're going to be separated from me for all eternity. That ought to scare us silly. That should cause every Christian. But what happens? You've got Christians in churches where the leadership, the pastor, they're talking about God loves you and he wants the best for you, and you know he wants you to have a great, wonderful life. He's a God of love, a God of peace, a God of mercy, a God of grace, and you know, you're washed in the blood of Jesus and so on and so forth. What they ought to be doing is telling people, look, if you live a certain way, and there are a lot of ways that you could live, not just one certain way, but there are a lot of things, and if you incorporate this into your lifestyle, then guess what? You face being separated from God for all eternity. And people don't want to hear that. We really don't understand that fear of God. And we compromise. Well, but God understands me. I mean, God knows my struggles. Yeah, he does. And he's made a way of escape. Are you born again? Yeah, I am. All right, well, the power of his life in you is the power you need to not do this stuff anymore. So why are you continuing to do it, whatever it would be? If we want to see this revival, then we absolutely must pray. And one of the things, like I've shared this before, you know, if you announce that you're going to have a seminar on, end time prophecy, we're going to identify the Antichrist. Oh boy, everybody's going to show up then. I know who it is. It's President, whoever's the President at that time. It's President so-and-so. Oh, it's the Speaker of the House. Oh, it's the whoever's in charge in Russia. Whoever's in charge, you know, they just go on and on. And it's interesting how, you know, the Antichrist changes every year. It's somebody else. That's just weird. So you hold a seminar like that, oh, the place will be packed. Hold a seminar on, I'm going to show you verse by verse from Scripture how you can increase your wealth. Guarantee you're going to have people show up. But now you turn around and say, guys, I'm going to teach a seminar on what'll send you to hell. Who's going to show up for that? Well, I don't have to worry about that. I'm born again. I don't have to worry about that. You know, God knows me. He knows that I have needs. That's why I have a wife and four girlfriends. Yeah. Now, God knows you have lust, and it's going to send you to the lake of fire. And if we want to see the change, see, we have to receive God's word. And when he says, you pray according to my word, I respond. This isn't complicated. So then, when it comes to the whole east, west, north, south, people coming in, I have asked God to bring them in. Okay, but are you asking? Have you asked, you know, for this to happen? Because if God says they're going to do it, well then, why not here? Why not? Well, yeah, but Pastor, I tell you, you know, I don't want to ask him too much because, you know, he might send a whole bunch of people in here. And, well, some of them might sit in my pew. Well, pew. So what? rejoice that somebody's going to sit where you've left the anointing. Glory to God. I'm making that part up, but rejoice when you come in and you see, hey, somebody has come in from the east and they're sitting where I usually sit. Praise God. I get to sit somewhere else. See, if we really want this to happen, we have to do it God's way. Now, for me, what I do pray. I say, Father, because I've asked Him, you know, send them in, and I tell Him, Father, I thank You for sending people in from the east, from the west, from the north, and the south. And I thank You that they are sitting down in the kingdom of God, and I thank You for leading them to our church as a city of habitation. That's almost word for word how I pray. Almost every day I pray it like that. There have been some times when I've been in bed at night, really tired, and I'm laying there, and then I remember, I forgot to pray, you know, about certain things. So anyway, I go ahead and deal with it. Bottom line is this. We cannot just talk about outpouring and revival and expect it to happen. We need to do what God has said in His Word. And the pattern is, you're the folks that have authority in this world. You pray according to My Word. I respond and I begin to move. Now, does that mean if everybody here asks, oh, God, send them in, that this coming Sunday, it'll be standing room only? Well, could that happen? Yes, it could. I'm not so sure it would happen that way. You remember how God told Israel, when you go into the promised land, you know, I'm not going to move to drive out all the bad people at one time. Because if I do, then part of the land is going to get overrun with wild animals, so on and so forth. Now, we're going to drive them out bit by bit, and as you grow, you'll be able to expand into more of your land. Well, God will bring people in, but maybe His way of doing it is going to be to bring them in little by little as we learn to host, disciple, and love on the people that He's bringing in. Instead of just, you walk through the door, it's like, oh my goodness, there's nowhere to sit. Well, I'm going home. No, we grow into the growth. But folks, we have to focus on doing it God's way. And He'll move. Even if we don't see the results this coming Sunday, He will be moving. He'll be moving on people's hearts. Not forcing, but maybe dropping little hints like, hey, you know that church you've been driving by every day as you go to work and come home? Why don't you go to church there this coming Sunday? I think you might like it. And then that person, when they're at home at dinner, looks at the family and says, you know, I've been thinking about something. That church down here that we drive by, well, let's go there this Sunday. Let's just see what it's like. And they think they came up with the idea. And God's okay with that. Let's ask. Let's believe. Let's thank Him for His Word not returning void, but for His Word coming to pass. And then this church, the city of habitation, receiving those people from the east, west, north, and south as they sit down in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord.